Okay. Thank you guys for leading. Thank you for being here as a part of worship this morning at Harvest Community Church. If we have not met, my name is Hans, and I get the joy of serving here as one of the pastors. Before we get into the rest of our morning, I just wanted to take a minute and ask those who are or have served in our military to please stand. That is you. I saw Al, so I knew that was the case. Will. The character of the servicemen and women that I know are not ones that really prefer standing or any level of recognition, but this weekend is a time that we remember that some stand because others no longer can. And so we highlight that and in that recognize more deeply the good, gracious, and sacrificial character of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave absolutely everything so that we ourselves might find life and freedom in Him. That's what we sing about. If you're here this morning and you have never ever trusted in the Lord Jesus, and either you got dragged here or you walked in or you just were curious about what happens in church life and you're going, why are these people singing and why are random people coming up and praying with other folks in front of 150 people or whatever it would be, it's because Jesus makes it possible. He has given to us what we need. We have realized more and more our own needs, and He is good. And we sing it, and we preach it, and we pray it because we need it. And so that's why we're here today. So thanks for giving me that little bit. As we continue, I have something over here. It's pretty heavy, and I wanted to grab it. Don't worry, you don't have to follow me. It's okay. I can just be off the camera. Whoever's on the stream is not here in person, and they're missing this entire thing. This exists at our house. I don't know how many of them there actually are, but there are a lot. Some of you probably already know what it is. Hey, what? Oh, tons. Tons and tons of Lego instructions. This is set 60421. This is set 60478. This is set 60433. 60479. I actually had to take some out to feel safe carrying it out of my house. And I don't know why it has chosen mine and Courtney's bedroom as the place where it lives, but that's where it is. It just sits on the floor of the bedroom along with, like, I gave up when I got this office here. I said, great, I finally have a place for my books, which had been just in boxes, randomly stored in places, just wherever I could find them, rarely use them. And so I told one of my kids, I said, listen, I'll give you my office for your Legos, but I don't want to see them in the other more public parts of the house. Can you guess how that has gone? Have you seen this? I mean, this is like 25 pounds of just Lego instructions. If anybody's up for buying a few sets, I have at least one child who would be very against that idea. But parents, maybe not. So that goes there. We have so many of those things at our house, and it's actually, if you've never built a Lego set, I'm sorry about that, but the instruction, I mean, you may not know that Lego is the actually biggest toy company in the world. It is the largest toy company. It sells the most. It's just huge. It's a huge company. And part of the reason, beyond the movies being hilarious, is because of just how satisfying it is to build a Lego set. I mean, you ever get done with that thing and just go, this is kind of awesome. I mean, and they build the, you know, adults in the room, I know you do it as well. You might not be Lego city builders, but you're gonna go to the Lego store and act like you're not interested and just be moving more over toward those like $500 sets where you can build a space shuttle or a theme park or whatever else it is that you think that you need to build. The Home Alone house, have you seen that one? Yeah, you actually make the legit Home Alone house, and it's like $250 or $300, and it opens up, and you can just build the whole Home Alone house, like literally branded Home Alone Lego set that you can get. So we've done this a lot. It's a lot of fun to watch those sets get built. Some are sitting in bins in the shed, but many of them are just sprawled out throughout our house. COVID was a bit of a disaster because no one came over, and we just built sets all the time. And I was like, I taped out a spot on the floor where they could exist so that you can build this could be your Lego City area. And how long did that last? Pretty soon the whole downstairs was just like, they built it. There was like a sportsplex. They started to build their own stadiums, rock concerts. Like, they just built everything out, and it was awesome. And I thought, as you see this and you build the set and you enjoy it and you look at it, and they're incredibly creative. They really are incredibly creative. Like, what a fun toy. And so, or no, not a toy, sorry. What a fun, whatever you want to call it, experience, educational opportunity. And so I thought to myself, as I was even thinking about this passage, I wonder if anybody's ever tried to build like an entire house out of Lego bricks. And can you believe that they have? Yeah. Sitting there, just southwest of London, a man named James May and 1,000 helpers took 3 million plus Lego bricks and built a 20-foot tall Lego house in a winery in England. Now, you had to actually frame out the house with wood, because if you've ever tried to step on anything that's built by Legos beyond the pane, they break. But built the house, that's it, right? You gotta get far away. You can see to scale. There's a person on a bike staring at the 20-foot tall Lego house. So this guy, James May, built it, and it seems really cool. So who would want to, like, maybe live in or spend the night in that house? You got a few folks. Yeah, it seems all right. Like, give me the Lego house. Like, I'm in. I'm absolutely in. Except that Lego houses aren't built for people. You can't live in it. You can't stay in it. This house had plumbing, actual plumbing. It had a bedroom, a place to sleep. And so the article, what I was reading about, says this: James May, slept in the house on a Friday night on, his quote, "the most uncomfortable bed I've ever slept in." When he also discovered the house was not waterproof.
Oh, no.
Yeah. Probably not good for your indoor plumbing to be made of Lego bricks. The tale of May's Lego house does not end so well. It was obstructing the grape harvest, and so it faced demolition. May wanted to buy it, but does not have a garden, a place to put it. So he desperately sought an owner via Facebook. This thing isn't small. Anybody want to dismantle, move, and reconstruct a Lego house? Yeah. Cool idea, bad house. Legoland rejected it because it cost too much to dismantle, transport, and reassemble. When no last-minute buyer was found, the house was destroyed. I do feel kind of bad for this guy who probably spent a lot of time and money and 1,000 of his closest friends to take 3 million Lego bricks and build something, but we have to face the reality that there are things that are cool if they are used for their purpose, but if you try to use them for a purpose different than what they were made for, it doesn't really work. And so, Lego, very cool. Come over to our house, whatever, we're in. Turning it into a house that you want to try and live in doesn't work. And there are many other areas of life where if you use it for what it's purposed for, great. But if you try and use it for what it's not built for, bad idea. And it doesn't matter on this side of how highly creative, beautiful, fun, unique it might be, it still has to be used in the right way for it to be fully enjoyed. And once you try to use it in a way other than what it was intended for, you will find yourself disappointed. When it comes to even, think about it here, when it comes to our faith, we try and set up a lot of situations that we go, okay, well, this is how life works and this is what it means. But if we then try to get into that house and live in it, it doesn't really work. We need the right builder, the right system, the right understanding so that we can actually operate in the right ways. And you will always find that there in this world are systems that you are going to want to try and build or operate within that really won't get you far enough down the road. There are always so many of those. Things you think get you to satisfaction or get you to contentment or get you to joy or just seem really cool. What if we made this thing just bigger for all of us? But then as you try to actually operate within it, it doesn't get you there. This is one of the main arguments of the book of Hebrews. The old covenant and its system and its ways had a purpose, but if you try and use that purpose over here in the realm of your salvation, your comfort, or your contentment, you will find yourself disappointed because it wasn't made for that. It was made for something else, and it was actually only temporary. It wasn't made for you to operate within and to live within. And so if you have found yourself with life in Christ and you are tempted, as the audience was, to go back to something that was not for them to live within, you're going to find yourself disappointed, discouraged, exhausted, maybe for a season a little more comfortable, but still you will not get where you need to go, and you will find yourself defeated. Let's use the language of covenant. In Scripture, there are several kinds, but one would be what would be called unilateral, which is that I am going to do something in a certain direction, or bilateral, which is we have an agreement together. Abrahamic covenant would be seen as a unilateral covenant where God said something to Abraham that he was going to do, and in fact, even enacted it more fully when Abraham was asleep. Did a ceremony, and Abraham didn't have a ton to do with that ceremony. Unilateral. God is saying to Abraham, I am going to do something for you. Then you have a covenant like the Mosaic covenant, which was more bilateral, meaning there are obligations on one party, there are obligations on the other, and so the Israelites would operate in a certain way, God would operate in a certain way, so bilateral on one side, unilateral on another. We've talked about how God's promise to Abraham existed, predated the Mosaic covenant. What he said there predated. But what wants to happen is that the audience wants to run back toward the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, to find their comfort. And maybe they hope find their salvation. But there's a new covenant built in a better way, with a better plan, with better systems, a better Lord. And it stands, as we talked even last week, permanently. Jesus stands permanently. So what makes Jesus' covenant, and in that I mean the new covenant, the better covenant? You can reason why, even if you're not, you've never been to Harvest before. I could give you multiple choice tests and go, is it better to do this or grace? Is this better or is that better? Like, you'll be able to get there. But the author doesn't kind of go through here in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 13, goes through a reason why it's superior. And why you shouldn't run from it into something that actually will not provide for you what you're looking for. Now, I bet everybody here today, doesn't matter what, you're looking for something. You're not always trying to look for those like deep soul ache issues, but you're looking for something. And you're going to spend probably, if you haven't already, a lot of time trying to find where that something is going to be, how you will find that satisfaction, contentment, acceptance, joy, comfort, pick your word. Some are just wanting to get to the end of the week so that their school year's done, right? Teachers and students alike. So we'll talk about two ideas here from Hebrews 8, 1 through 13, that this new covenant was built on a better pattern, and it was built on better promises. Better pattern, better promises. I'll read it here for us bit by bit. We're going to start with verses 1 through 6. Better pattern. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, Jesus, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, the tabernacle, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. There's your promises word. Verses 1 through 6. Built on a better pattern. Now, what would all of that mean? How does all of that fit together? Well, start just with these first ideas, that it was originally given to men, built on a pattern that God had given. So you got to go back into your Old Testament, and you have to remember, okay, what happened? How did this happen? God brought who out of the land of Egypt? He brought the Hebrews, say the Israelites. Israel wasn't the nation yet, but we understand Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Then hundreds of years go by. The Israelites are there in slavery in Egypt. God brings them out of slavery through the sea, destroys Pharaoh's army. They get to the other side, and as Moses is on the mountain, he is given instructions by God both on how they are to operate as a people. That's where you hear things like the Ten Commandments that you might hear. Law, how do we actually live as a people, both in our religious lives, in our day-to-day operations? What happens if an animal falls into a hole? What happens if your ox kills me, but it was actually under good control and you had a nice fence for it? Literally one of the laws, like if there's a fence and you took care of it and it still kills somebody, that's different than if you had no fence and it kills somebody. And so like literally just trying to help them understand how to operate. And then at the end of the book of Exodus, there is the tabernacle construction. In fact, a big portion of the book of Exodus is how do you construct a tabernacle? And it gets built, and then we end Exodus with God's presence filling the tabernacle. That seems amazing. In fact, if you just read the last chapter of Exodus, like the first 20 chapters of Exodus, we go, I can do this, right? Like there's story, there's army, there's death, there are plagues, people are dying, people are drowning, got it. Then you kind of go through 21 through 40 and you're like, huh? This is a lot of things. I don't know what to do with all of this. There's a golden calf story that's in that backside, and we go, okay, got that part. No, I know the golden calf, which is Moses is on the mountain, everyone's taking way too long, and so the Israelites are going, why don't we just create our own God? Because he seems to be taking a while. Aaron goes, yeah, that makes a lot of sense. Let's just take all of your rings and let's melt them down. And I'm going to make this calf. I'm going to go, here is your God. And everybody's quite happy. And then Moses comes down. And he's so angry. Things break. He's ready to destroy the world. It all gets redone. And then we finally, kind of through repentance, we're good. The tabernacle instructions are given. And the Lord's presence fills the tabernacle. And so you end, I would say, with quite a bit of confidence. Okay, God is with his people. God is leading his people. He is near to his people. He has led them out. He has saved his people. Great. If you're in our Harvest Bible reading, you will find that currently we're in Numbers. Numbers has a lot of story in it as well. Why did they have to wander for 40 years? What happened there? Well, because the spies who went into the land, some thought they could do it, very small some. Others said, no way we can do it. No way we can do this thing. We are toast. They're too big. They're too powerful. Yes, the land is great, but we don't have what it takes. And a couple of guys, if you're going, I think we can do it. I think it's fine. Right? Like they're confident in what God can do. But the larger group of people says, no way. Then they all just go, well, if the Israelites hear and go, well, then we just can't do it. So all of this is going on. Tabernacle, they finally get into the land, right? They get there. They get established. Tabernacle over time turns to another T word, what? Temple. Right. Tabernacle turns to temple. And God, again, is giving it not to David, but to Solomon to construct the temple. And why? Because Israel is to have a place where they worship, where the priests can serve, and all of that is going on time throughout Old Testament. We're reading all about that. We don't actually realize, we don't know where the tabernacle even goes. Some think it landed in Shiloh and stayed there. Like, where'd the tabernacle end up doing? It kind of falls out of favor in regard to the religious life of the ancient Hebrew. Tabernacle, or the temple, does begin to come on the scene. But the tabernacle was built on the pattern that God gave to Moses. It's a good pattern. Where's the holy place? How's the most holy place? Where do you offer incense? Where do the priests serve? But this whole part in verses 1 through 6 is Jesus is serving now in eternal places. He's not serving on this earth in a specific location. We have a high priest who is at the right hand of the throne of the majesty of heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. The Lord gave instructions to man. Man built the tabernacle. But the tabernacle was a fleeting idea, a shadow, an imperfection that actually isn't the source of our salvation. God is always the source of our salvation. But you and I are probably similar here. Familiar is helpful, isn't it? Predictable. That helps us to feel a little more comfortable, a little more confident. Some of you probably like to, it's summertime for some now, others next week for the kids, students in the room. And so I know bedtimes, like our kids, our school ended on Friday. And Friday night, I think the kids were up to what, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 in the morning? I'm not really sure. But I kept waking up going, why are they still awake? What is happening? Well, it's summertime, and so I'm pretty predictable that during the summer, the kids are going to stay up a little later. But by and large, you live your life on predictable habits and patterns. You usually get up at a certain time. You have a work schedule. Some of you might be in jobs where your boss says, I'm just going to let you know the night before where you're going to show up and when. But most of you aren't in jobs like that. You know, in general, when you need to show up, what you need to do, how it's going to look, what your shift is. And that, all of that is why we need that level of predictability. It's not a bad thing in order to understand what's going on. But when it comes to salvation, this is the difference, is that when we are in the realm of grace, Jesus died, gave himself, rose again, and through him we can have faith. That, I'll give a word for it, as true as it is also at times pretty scary. Because we often want to just grab on to something else to feel more confident about who we are. And it makes sense that you would want to go back to something that for this audience was more familiar. We understand the realm of law, obedience in that capacity, doing and not doing, sacrifices. We understand all of those things. And in fact, the surrounding culture understood those things as well. And thus, we aren't going to be persecuted for pursuing what so many in this world view as a new thing. When the Roman world was exploding, Jewish people were given kind of a special status in a part because their religion was ancient. And so they went, oh, well, that's If it's ancient, we're not going to try and disrupt that. Continue to practice what you were practicing in Judaism, that's fine. But Christianity seemed like a new thing. And as a new thing, it got treated like a new thing. Who is this Jesus you speak about? Why is he being so disruptive? Why is the world, the book of Acts says, you know, these men who have turned the whole world upside down, why is this happening? Well, so now you're operating over here, and that doesn't feel quite as safe as the system that has kind of been dubbed as okay to operate within. And all of us feel this way. Even if you're new in the faith, and you understand that it's time to operate as one who belongs to Jesus, you will always feel at times that pull to go back into something more familiar. And that more familiar might not be a religious system, but it might be like, well, I've just kind of made my life as being the jokester. I just know what it's like to grab a crowd and joke, maybe joke at other people's expense. It's just familiar. It's comfortable. I understand this world, and I have received acceptance from people in my life by being this kind of person or operating in this kind of way. It's where I have found my identity. And now we're saying my identity has to be over here in a man, Jesus. And we feel at times this battle. Scripture will put it in all kinds of different language, but one common theme is the flesh and the spirit. Operating in ways that lead me, Hans, to be focused on my own self-preservation or self-glorification versus the realm of the Spirit, which is God-glorification, God-focused. Flesh and spirit is a constant theme that you read in our New Testaments because of the battle that happens upon conversion when we have God's Spirit within us, something we'll get to here in a moment, and we try to make this change. But it becomes so hard because our flesh is going, do you really want that? Do you really want to operate like that? Do you really want that level of transformation? Or what's the risk on this side? You actually belong to Jesus and you live for him, right? Be it mockery, confusion. What happened to you? You used to be, this is this line, you used to be fun. I remember in high school, this guy Aaron came up to me, I think I've shared before, and he said, hey Hans, I heard you've gone preacher on us. That's what he said. I heard you've gone preacher on us. What does that sound like, right? Like you've joined a different side. You flipped. You turncoated. You're something else now. You've gone preacher on us. Still don't feel like that's true, and I'm up here. It's built on a better pattern because it's a pattern that exists in the heavenly places that are eternal and eternal and unshakable. The pattern that the Israelites were operating off of was given to Moses by God and was what God wanted for that time. But with Jesus in this world and his death and his burial and his resurrection, and in fact, if you read in the Gospel of John, he uses his language, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and the idea behind dwell grabs the word from tabernacle and brings it over and personalizes it in the person and work of Jesus. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, rather than God's presence being in a physical place, God's presence was present in the person of Jesus. That's where you go to find God. And so you don't go to a location to find God, even though we love our tent here, which is literally what it is. Like my buddy Chris goes, so yeah, in the tent. Go check in the tent. It's what he calls this construction. You don't come here to have an encounter with God. And what I mean by that is, you encounter God in power through his Spirit wherever you are, but when we gather here, we long for it. We want it. But you don't have to be here to find God. You don't have to walk into a church to find God. You can walk into the living rooms of many of the people who are in this room, right? And be confronted with the goodness and grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. Because the way that the new covenant operates is that it is not centralized in a place, but in a person. And spread out amongst the world through the Spirit. Built on a better pattern, built on better promises. Now, if you look at verse 7, You're going to see a word fault, which can trip us up. For if the first covenant, Mosaic covenant, build the tabernacle, obeying the law and its systems, this whole argument is about how you don't need to be in those. If the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. What that means is, if this existed to do the job permanently that we thought it was going to do, then there wouldn't be a new covenant. But the new covenant was prophesied before Jesus even showed up on the scene. These were things that the people were longing for, and God was giving specific prophecy about long before the incarnation of Christ into this world. And so it existed, the promise existed even in the old covenant system, that there will be more. Why? Because law abiding doesn't save. Rule following doesn't save. Verse 8. For he finds fault with them. Fault, again, it's imperfect. It isn't doing what we need to have in us for salvation. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. This is after the divided kingdom, so Israel and Judah was the way they would talk about it, but just with my entire people. I will do this for my entire people. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on that day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. That generation we're reading about in Numbers. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put, look at the benefits. There's a transference of law, which is where it moves from, we could say tablets, but it moves from something external to something internal. Think of it that way. For this is the covenant. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. See that? And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So, Old Covenant, laws written, often externally trying to be lived out. But that does not get us where we want it to go or where we need it to go. God says, I will take my law, I will put it in their heads, and I will write it on their hearts. It will not leave them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Verse 11 talks about the knowledge of God that expands throughout the earth. And they shall not teach each one to his neighbor, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Verse 13. In speaking of a new covenant, he made the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, most of us don't, when we read Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, we don't find ourselves often enthralled, going, you know what I need to do is I need to not have a shirt that's made with two kinds of cloth. Or you know what I need to do is I need to not boil a goat in its mother's milk. That seems like an important thing for how I need to cook. Like we read these things and go, what? Why? How? Like we don't find ourselves going, I need to really be sure that I follow that rule. Feels so far away, so different than how it would operate. But let's just put it this way. God has always given to his people a way to operate by faith. It's always by faith. Even when God gave the sacrificial system, they would act it out by faith, trusting that what he had revealed is right for them and is good for them. So it wasn't in the law abiding that salvation would be found, but in faith that what God had revealed was what they needed and needed to act upon. the systems, the structures, the rituals. But there had been a promise because the people had shown time and time again that they could not do what God had said to do. Anybody ever felt that way? Even though I doubt that you've memorized Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, I doubt that those things are stored up in your heart, tattooed on your face. Like, I just don't think that that's going to be what you would usually do. You still resonate with the fact that even good things for you, you don't seem to be able to do. Good expectations, even good rules. Well, I see a lot of households here, and a lot of grandparent households, a lot of lives, and I doubt that the rules for your household are followed 100% of the time. You don't even follow your own rules. Right? You're like, well, I made them, that's why. But this is what's different about Jesus, is that he follows his own rules. This is why the salvation actually works for us, is because he perfectly lived out what God demanded his people to live out. And gave himself, sacrificed himself, so that we would have that access to God the Father that we need. Upon his resurrection and ascension, he is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he ministers, we read this last week, for us, toward us, in grace, always. He lives constantly to make intercession, is the phrase that we heard. He's constantly making intercession for us. It wasn't a one and done. Hey, they're good. That's what we get. Now, author is going through and quoting a long passage. I don't remember if it's the longest passage in Hebrews that is quoted from the Old Testament, but quoting the promise of the new covenant. Now, you see some things where you go, this doesn't feel like it's fully happened because the whole world is not filled with the knowledge of God. The whole world is not obeying perfectly. The whole world, lots of things are not currently going on, but what you have in Christ is the infusion of that reality into our world. This is that tension that theologians will live in about what they say is already and not yet. We already get to experience life in the Spirit. We have God himself residing in us by grace through faith. The book of Ephesians calls the Holy Spirit a down payment, guaranteeing our inheritance. You can even hear Paul use that language of guaranteeing our inheritance that more is to come. But at the same time, what do you find is that in the, I'll use the word decentralization, but in the spreading of the gospel message, there are brothers and sisters on every continent gathering to remember the Lord, speaking of him, declaring him. There are people in countries throughout the world, some because that's the country in which they grew up, and others because they went there by grace, like the Lormans, to go, I am going to go somewhere and declare the goodness of Jesus to people who need it. What is happening but what that new covenant promise was beginning to be lived out by God and his people? And yet, we want to run to familiar, comfortable, safer spaces. Or maybe the risk is a little lower. Think about our audience who is tempted to flee Jesus and his grace in order to find more comfort in older religious systems that would potentially give them less heat, less danger, less stress. And what you have the author saying here is really, there's nowhere to go. There's nowhere to go. Backwards doesn't get you there. Older systems don't get you there. You need what is new, which is the person and work of Jesus Christ for you, the promise of his Holy Spirit indwelling you, and the guarantee of your inheritance, which is to come. That's where you need to live. It is in a way riskier. Less familiarity. You know how hard it is to believe at times that what God says about you is true? It's like, yeah, I know it's true, but what if I could just do some things to just be really sure? Like, God's going to get me 80, 90, 95, 98, 99% of the way toward me feeling really good about myself, but I need something. I need something that I can bank on that gives me the confidence that I'm okay. But what we have that gives us that confidence is Jesus saying it. That through him, we have life. And we have it abundantly. We have a new identity. We have new hearts. We have new hope. Gigantic Lego houses don't cut it. But they weren't designed to. For the problems that you and I contend with, we need the Lord himself. We need our Creator to fix those issues. We don't need other patterns or other systems or other things. We just need him. And so I just want to say this to us this morning. Step out of the shadows. Step out of the shadows. Those places where you operate that help to make you feel a little better about yourself, but actually don't give you what you need. Step out of that. And allow what Jesus is for you to be all that you need. Because he is, and it is. I want to give you a couple of phrases to think about what it means to step out of the shadow. First is to see Jesus' face. When you read his word and you meditate upon his word and you realize that those words even now are alive for you to read and know and comprehend more of the good character of your Savior. To see his face. Secondly, enjoy Jesus' light. Now, in that, I mean the even exposure of your sin. Because Jesus is the one who knows you better than anybody. And when you confess your sin, as we read in 1 John, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from unrighteousness. So you see Jesus' face. But enjoy Jesus' light. It actually is a delight to be able to confess and receive forgiveness from him. To not have to hide some aspect of our heart, our sin, our ugliness. And there's a lot of it in this room, yours and mine. And we're afraid that when Jesus shines light, that we will become terrified. But in fact, it's even more purifying. And then you get to experience that with other brothers and sisters where you confess and you don't get met with anger and hostility, but you also get met with forgiveness. Why? Because we've experienced it together. See Jesus' face. Give regular attention to reading and meditating and praying what you read here. Enjoy Jesus' light, confession of sin, and the immediate forgiveness. Enjoy that. Delight in that. I have to confess the same sins to my wife all the time. All the time. I have not figured it out yet. Why do I do that? Why do I say that? And what begins to happen is you just go, I don't want to have to confess that again. Again. Can't we just like have a blanket, it's fine, and we're just good? Like, I have a blanket, I'm sorry. You have a blanket, you're forgiven. And we just operate like that. But there is something incredibly freeing about confession to the Lord and the freedom we receive from him and the ability to then just go to others and say, will you forgive me? And even in that, we're experiencing aspects of Jesus' forgiveness. When a brother or a sister, family or friend can extend that same forgiveness to us that we have in Christ. Jesus tells us to pray this, though, doesn't he? In the Lord's Prayer, he says, forgive us our debts as we forgive those or our debtors who trespass against us. Like, he gives us this language. Forgive us as we forgive. So he shows us that this is the life he has for us. See his face, enjoy his light, tell his story. Both the story of how he has changed you, but also just the story of what he wants for those around you. I say, be a light bringer. Where you can declare to people the goodness, mercy, and grace of God, and talk about it with them, to them. And trust, that's almost one of the riskiest things at times, where we just go, hey, I think Jesus for you is better than what you're doing. What if it gets rejected? Well, Jesus tells us that. He goes, it's not you they're rejecting, right? Like, we know that. They rejected him. They haven't rejected you. See Jesus' face. Enjoy Jesus' light. Tell Jesus' story. That's how we can step out of the shadows and into what God has for us, into what was actually built for us to operate within, versus trying to find some copy that we hope pulls it off, because it won't. Let's pray.